And now, our gracious Father, we ask your help as we come to this passage of Scripture. All Scriptures require your help in order for us to understand them properly, but none more so than the book that is before us. For we do need your help, and we need your guidance. They're difficult things, but they are meant for us to study, to dig into, and to seek to learn from them. And so we pray tonight as we look, beginning at the more difficult part of this book, that you would give us wisdom and guidance. And direct us in all that we looked at, and may your words speak to the hearts of your people, I pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we almost got to the end of the epistle of the church to Laodicea, but not quite to the end. We ended at the most famous verse in the book of Revelation, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." And I told you there are different, at that time we looked at, there's different ideas about this verse. Some believe that it is Jesus' plea to the individual. Others that it is our Lord outside the door of the church. And I told you that I've kind of come around, back around to where I started, when I first started reading this book, to the idea that this is indeed a plea to the individual. And I mentioned the fact of the eating being the word in Greek for supper, the main meal of the day, and it is a promise of our Lord to fellowship with him. And again, I reminded you how important this whole concept of eating was in these days. And remember how they accused our Lord of eating with publicans and sinners. That was the great sin they thought he was guilty of. And when Peter went to Cornelius, it wasn't so much that he went into Cornelius' house as it was that he ate with the Gentiles. He was there and he ate with them. And that was the accusation that they leveled against him. So tonight I want to just kind of finish that verse and then finish this chapter and move on to chapter 4. And so when we look at this idea of Christ saying, "I will sup with them," as I told you last week, I think this is referring to the intimate fellowship of Christ with the believers. But there are two other ideas, alternate ideas, that I just want to bring before you. There are some who believe this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and it is a reference to supping with the Lord when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And this would go along, some would say, with the spiritual presence belief of the Reformed churches, that Christ is spiritually present in the sacrament. And so this would be Christ referring to his presence in regard to that. The second idea is that it is an end time reference, and this was the third view in a sense of this standing at the door and knock, as that reference is used at different times, referring to the second coming of Christ. And so some would look at this, if they look at it that way, that this is the wedding feast. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is coming together to eat with Christ in eternity. But again, I go back to this idea. What I think is here, again, foremost, is communion with Christ. It is opening the door to him and communing with him. To John, who wrote this book, when you read the epistles, especially of John, and we went through those not that terribly long ago, I guess it was a while ago now, but when you go through those, it's so important to John, this whole concept of fellowship. He begins his first epistle with that wonderful verse, verse 3 actually, where he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." It is John who records the words of Christ in John 14:23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Very similar to what's being said right here in verse 20. And also, if we go back to the Old Testament book of Song of Solomon, chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." The blessings of fellowship, the blessings of sharing time with the bridegroom. And I think this is primarily what John has in focus here in his promise to the church at Laodicea. And the promise really comes in verse 21. Again, it is to the overcomer, or to the one who conquers. And here the promise is one that is repeated many times in the Bible. "I will grant him, the one who overcomes, to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." We see this promise different times in the Bible. This isn't anything new. That the overcomers are going to reign with Christ. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, as Paul writes to the church, do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So the promise of ruling and reigning and judging and all of the things are given to the church many places. It actually goes back in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27. The kingdom and the dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now what we have here then, as we look at this, is we've got the church age basically bookmarked. Again, I don't look at these churches as historical eras in the church, but all of these churches are around at all times. And so, if we looked at chapters 2 and 3, we have a chapter, we have a section that deals with the entirety of the church age. And all of those churches are always in existence. And I kind of go with the idea that is presented by some. I especially think of Hendrickson, who makes this very clear. And I tend to follow his way that he breaks down the book of Revelation. That as we go through each section, you're going to see that what's happening is the same period of time is being gone over again and again and again. And so when we go through chapters 2 and 3, we're looking at the church in its existence. When we go through chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, we're just seeing the same period of time, but from a different angle, from a different view. It is that idea of seeing something with different lenses, looking at the same thing, but they're all at different angles. And so you're seeing that. And that's what I believe the book of Revelation and how the book of Revelation is to be understood. Let's quickly just review a few things about these seven churches before we look at chapter 4. First of all, they're consistent. They all begin with the same thing. And unto the angel of the church, write. So all of them begin with that particular message. And then each one of them ends with a promise to the conqueror. That's consistent. In each of the seven churches, secondly, we notice Jesus knows something about them. The Lord knows about the church. He knows about our church. He knows about every church. But beyond that, in five of the seven churches, specifically, Jesus makes the comment, I know your works. It's implied in the others, but he specifically comments in five of them, I know your works. What this tells us is the Lord is extremely interested in what we're doing. He is not pleased with inactivity. He taught that in several of his parables when he dealt with the coming, his coming again, or how believers should act during their time of life. When you get to the parable, for example, of the pounds in Luke or the talents in Matthew, you see how our Lord felt about the one who came and hadn't done anything. For example, let me just read the end of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. He who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was with my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. The man thinks, well, the Lord gives me this. I don't want to lose it, so I'm going to be very careful. I'm going to hide it so it's there when he comes back. But the Lord says, if he'd have just given it to the bankers, I'd have made a little bit on my investment. So the man had done nothing. He had been inactive, and our Lord was displeased with this. So we are looking to hear what the Lord says in those parables. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I know your works. I know your activity. I know what you're doing. The Lord is interested in the church. He's interested in what the church is about. He's interested in the activity of its members. He's very interested in that. And also, when Christ knows something about the church, he knows something, if he knows something bad and something good about the church, he always starts with the good. Doesn't start with the bad. He always starts with the good. And then he moves on to the bad. Some of the churches, he only knew good. Other churches, he only knew bad. Laodicea, Sardis, there's one weak little reference there, but for the most part, it's bad in Sardis. Secondly, the two churches that were really interested in their reputation were completely wrong about what their reputation was, about their condition. To Sardis, again, they thought they were alive. You have a name that you live. But the Lord says, in reality, you're dead. They were completely wrong with what they thought their reputation was. Laodicea also had a high reputation. They were concerned about that. They said, we're rich. We're increased with goods and profits. We need nothing. The Lord says, you're all wrong. What you really are is poor, miserable, wretched, and blind. So what does that tell us? Not to worry too much about our reputation. It doesn't really matter what people say about us. Paul says, with me, it is a very small thing to be judged by men. My judgment is with the Lord. We're not judged by what man thinks about us, by what God thinks about us. And in the end, it all comes down to being a conqueror, being an overcomer, as we said along this. In Revelation 21:7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. The promises to the overcomers in every church, in every message, the Lord says the same thing to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers. And this reminds us that the Christian life is meant to be a warfare, a battlefield. I just remember when I was young, there was a song. It said, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. I remember that line from that song. But it's supposed to be a warfare. It is, number one, we're told, it is an inner warfare. It is a strife, Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 5, between spirit and flesh. It is that inward warring that is always going on, as Paul talks about in Romans 7, between his members, the struggle to do good when evil is always present, and the struggle to avoid evil, but yet the constant temptation that is there. It is a constant inner warfare. It is an outer warfare. It is a struggle against the outer enemies of Satan and the world. It's a daily fight. It never ceases. The fight is never over. It's always there, day after day, until the day we leave this world. It is a fight, as Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, where the weapons of the warfare are not carnal. We don't win it with guns. We don't win it with swords. We don't win it with anything like that. We only win it with the weapons of the spiritual things God has given us. But of course, most important to remember is it is a fight where we have a very strong ally. As Martin Luther writes in his song as he talks about that great enemy of our souls, and he ends by saying, one little word shall fell him. Who, you ask who this might be, Christ Jesus, it is he. He is the ally in our fight. And the last thing I mentioned about the churches, when we look to the churches, it's interesting to note that the temptations of the churches, Christ, when he gives them a promise, it relates to that. For example, to the Ephesians, who are tempted to partake in the banquets of the false gods, Christ promises that if they are overcome, they will eat of the tree of life. To the Smyrnans, who are facing martyrdom, the church at Smyrna, they are going through many martyrdoms. Christ promises they will not be hurt of the second death. To the church of Pergamum, who do not eat the food that is sacrificed to idols, which is a constant temptation to them, they shall eat of the hidden manna. And so the promises go along with the temptations of the churches. So hold off from this, and you'll get something better. And that's what the Lord is telling us. Well, moving on to chapter 4, verse 1. Some of you out there going, finally the juicy part. Woohoo! Finally through all that church stuff and all the stuff that, you know, there's not really any great controversy. Now we can really get into this juicy part. Now we've come to the rapture. Chapter 4 and verse 1. The dispensationalist will tell us this is the rapture of the church in chapter 4 and verse 1. Who is John? John is a part of the church. He's representing the church. And what does John see? An open door in heaven. And what does he hear? A voice saying, come up hither. What is this? This is the rapture. This is the voice of the archangel that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. Not only that, what does 1 Thessalonians 4 say about the coming of the Lord? The voice of the archangel and the trump of God. What does this voice sound like to John in Revelation 4:1? A voice has of a trumpet. How much more evidence do you need that this is indeed the rapture? John, the church, going through an open door to heaven after he hears the voice and the trump of God. He says, obviously they will tell us the rapture. Didn't Jesus tell the church at Philadelphia, the last days church, that he was setting before them an open door? Here is the open door that he's setting before them. And of course, if you have any doubts, there's a coup de grace here that some of you have probably heard. This is the argument to end all arguments that proves the church is raptured in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And it's very simply this. They'll say this to you. And you know, the word church never appears again in the book of Revelation. Why? Because they're in heaven. Well, of course, half of the rest of the book of Revelation takes place in heaven, so I don't really know what that proves, but nonetheless, they would tell us that that is the case. The church is no longer on earth. It's a great argument. It's a bit like saying that because the writer to the book of Hebrews never mentions the Hebrews in the book, therefore there are no Hebrews that he is writing to. It's that kind of an argument which really leads nowhere. So you might pick up from my tone of voice, I really don't buy into the rapture in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Although I would admit there's a couple things in there that are interesting, at least, to take a peek at. But nonetheless, I think overall, I have to reject this out of hand. Now, for most commentators, chapter 4 and verse 1 is the major dividing point in the book of Revelation. And I think there's a great amount of evidence for that. In chapter 1 and verse 19, John was commanded, and he says, write the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And that's what we have beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. Up to this point, we've had the things that are, the conditions of the seven churches, the things that have been and the things that are. But now, write the things that are going to happen after this. The voice says this in verse 1. Now, Bullinger here divides actually in an interesting way, and I haven't really studied this completely out, but I just came across it this week. But he says that the rest of the book of Revelation can be divided into seven visions. And one part of the vision takes place in heaven, and the next part in earth. So in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we are in heaven, and then beginning in chapter 6 and 7, we're on the earth. And then we go to another vision, and so on. I don't think I completely buy into that, but it's something that's interesting, and I'll be looking at it as we go through this book a little closer in regards to that. Most commentators would say the next section of Revelation goes from chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 1. In this church, we move from our first seven, the seven churches, to our second seven, the seven seals. And again, these are parallel sections, so again, we're looking at the church age. Now, each of these sections deals with the church age throughout the entirety of its existence. And so, we have this as we go through this, and I believe that from chapter 4 through verse 7, we're going back and we're going to see the entire scene one more time, beginning and ending, beginning with Christ and ending with Christ's second return and his judgment. Now, let's look at some contrast. In verses 1 and 2, John sees heaven. Now, the Puritan commentators tended to view heaven as a symbolic reference here. And they looked at it as referring to the church. And so, in the Puritan commentators that I consult, they are in agreement that Revelation 4, when it talks about heaven, is actually not talking about literal heaven, but is talking about the church. I disagree with them. I do think, in Revelation 4 and 5, we are actually dealing with a literal heaven. I think that's what we're dealing with here, and not the church. Although, I'm not going to deny some of the arguments that they have. There's some good thinking in that. But there is a contrast here in chapters 4 and 5. In verses 2 and 3, we've seen the church. church is in rough shape. There's a lot of problems. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of temptations. It seems like some churches aren't going to make it. Others are doing a fairly good job. But overall, we're wondering, what is going to be the fate of the church? How is the church going to survive? And then, in Revelation 4 and 5, we're given a vision of the glory and majesty of God. And we're seeing that whatever things look like on earth, in heaven, things are looking a little bit differently. And so this is the contrast of the glorious majesty and holiness of God. You know, every once in a while in the Bible, we're given a glimpse into the counsel of heaven. And I think that's what we have here in verses 4 and 5, a glimpse into the counsel of heaven. We see it, for example, in the book of Job, chapter 1, with God and Satan. And God, you know, is there with the angels, and Satan comes in amongst them, and God says, where have you been, or where have you come from? And Satan says, from going to and fro in the midst of the earth. And we have this counsel of God where he's dealing with what is about to take place on earth with Job. We see the same thing in 1 Kings 22 when Micaiah is there in the court and they're saying, well, you always prophesy evil and just go ahead. And he goes and says, I saw a scene in heaven. And he said, I saw the Lord, and all of these people were before him, all these groups were before him on his holy throne. And he said, who's going to go and deceive? And these lying spirits said, we will go, and we will be lying spirits in the mouths of the prophets, and we will deceive the king. And that was a view into heaven and the counsel of heaven. When Moses was given the pattern of the tabernacle, the Lord said, see that you make it exactly according to the pattern that was shown thee. Because these were copies, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, of heavenly things. So when we look at the heavenly view in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, it doesn't surprise us that much of the language is temple and tabernacle driven. And just like there was a brazen laver, we see a brazen sea before the throne of God. And just like there was a candlestick with seven lamps, so we see the seven lamps before the throne of God. So the language that we're going to see here is very similar to what we have in the Old Testament in regards to that. In the Old Testament, heaven is a plural. And it's the heavens, and often translated that way because in Hebrew it is a plural. But John will only pluralize the word heavens one time in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And heaven doesn't always mean the same thing in the book of Revelation. Here it's obviously the dwelling place of God because that's what we're going to see. But in other places, it is the sky above us. In other places, we read about a new heaven and a new earth. Certainly the dwelling place of God does not need a makeover. We don't need to think about that. And so there's different meanings of this word heaven in Revelation. The language from Revelation from now on is going to become a lot more symbolic. We've already had quite a bit of symbolism. We've had Balaam and Jezebel. We know those weren't literal names, but they were referring symbolically to Old Testament characters and what they represented and how they were reappearing in other people in the church. We've had that. But it's going to get a lot more intense as we come through these chapters, as I told you earlier in the introduction. So we have 24 elders, four living creatures. These are symbols. That's not enough to convince you. Let me point you to chapter 5 in verse 6. It says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. Is that how you expect to see Jesus when you see him? Seven horns and seven eyes? Is that how you expect to see him? I don't. These are symbolic representations. They are to tell us something about the lamb. They are not literally describing him. The four creatures, there is symbolism behind that. The 24 elders, there is symbolism behind that. And so there's things to identify in this chapter. Who is the one seated on the throne? You might think, well, come on, Pastor, that's obvious. Well, actually, it's one of the most debated things, this chapter. Who are the 24 elders? Who are the four living creatures? Well, verse 1 begins with that phrase, after this. This is a phrase that is found 10 times in the book of Revelation. Half of the time that it is found, five times, it is followed with the phrase, I saw. After this, I saw. Might be a word or two in between there. Here it is the same way. After this, I looked and behold. Now, when I went through Matthew and some of the other scriptures with you, I told you, when we run across this word behold, it means something amazing is about to happen. What's amazing here? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he knew a man, speaking of himself, he knew a man who had been taken up to the third heaven and had seen things that he wasn't allowed to utter. Now here is the Apostle John also being taken up into heaven, the third heaven, so to speak. But he's going to be allowed to utter some things. And that's amazing. John has seen heaven and he's going to describe it. Now, there are different men in the Bible who see heaven. Jacob at Bethel said, truly, this is none other than the dwelling place, the house of God. And he names it Bethel, meaning house of God. Daniel, in a vision in chapter 7 and verse 9, the chapter I referred to earlier, sees heaven. Isaiah, in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he sees a vision of heaven with the creatures around it, very similar to what we have in Revelation. Stephen, in his martyrdom, said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. He saw a vision into heaven. And Ezekiel, whom I'll come back to, also saw this view. He says a door is opened. It's not like a literal door that you open up and you get into heaven. It's not what it is. But the idea is heaven is being opened to John. Remember, the heavens opened when Jesus was baptized as well. And the Spirit came down as a dove. In Laodicea, there was a closed door. The Lord says, I stand at that door and knock. But now it is an open door. Ezekiel, and again, this is very comparable to what John writes. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. John says, the first verse which I heard was as a trumpet. Now, despite our dispensational friends who want to say this is a trumpet of the rapture, it is actually a reference back to chapter 1 and verse 10, where they do not think is the rapture, by the way. But in chapter 1 and verse 10, John also mentions that he hears a voice like a loud voice, like a trumpet, very similar. It's interesting that when John sees the Lord or the Godhead, like in chapter 1 or here in chapter 4, he doesn't really identify them by name. In chapter 1, he never says, I saw Jesus. We just make the assumption from the description. And here as we get into chapter 4 and he describes one on the throne, he never identifies who the one is on the throne. He just gives us descriptions. Whenever a trumpet sounded in Israel, something important was about to happen. Sometimes, one time it meant the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, trumpet sounded. Sometimes it meant the feast was about ready to happen. And it could mean the end, the coming of the Lord. John is told to come up and have a revelation of God. This reminds us back to Moses, doesn't it? Moses was told to come up, to go up into the mountain as a type of this. And there he would also have a revelation, an encounter with God. Exodus 24:12, the Lord said, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone. And John says that he has seen these things and to see the things that must take place after this. Not that might. These are the ordained plans of God. These are all the things that God has ordained. There's no hesitancy. There's no question about these things, whether or not they will happen. Again, we see God's ordaining all of these things. Nothing is uncertain. And John says, I was in at once, immediately, I was in the Spirit. And again, that takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 10, the same thing. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What this indicates to many commentators, and I would agree, is that there's a gap between chapter 3 and chapter 4. John was in the Spirit and he heard all these messages to the churches. And then there's a break. Who knows? Maybe it was days, maybe it was hours, maybe it was minutes, maybe it was weeks. I don't know, but there's a gap. But now, once again, John is again in the Spirit. We'll see this phrase also in chapter 17 and verse 3 and chapter 21 and verse 10. Ezekiel uses this often. Ezekiel 11:1, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord. Verse 5, and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord. So you think, O house of Israel, I know the things that come into your mind. So we have the Godhead here, don't we? We have the Father, who, as I will show you, is on the throne. We have the Son who speaks, His voice as a trumpet. And with the agency of the Spirit, immediately I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John says, I saw someone sitting on the throne. Who? Again, John doesn't identify exactly who it is. This whole chapter revolves around the throne. If you want to count it up, the word throne, chapter 4, 13 times. If you add chapter 5, as it's all part of one vision, 17 times. There's a reference here to throne. In the book of Revelation, probably around 47 times, there is a reference to the throne, almost always in reference to the throne of God. The next closest book, think of that, 47 times reference to the throne in Revelation. The next closest book in the New Testament with references to the throne of God is the book of Matthew. There are 5 references in Matthew. That's the second most references. Revelation has 47 references. The Jewish rabbis wouldn't speak about God's throne because they were afraid if they did so, they might desecrate the name of God, and so they wouldn't speak of it. But John does, but he's very symbolic. Do you see anything here in chapter 4 that's going to help you if you wanted to make an image of God? There's nothing here. All we're given as a description is 3 stones. That's it. Try to make an image out of that. John gives us nothing. He makes it clear that God is on the throne, but he doesn't say anything to help us to understand what God really looks like. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jeremiah 17:12, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. A glorious throne set on high. Handel was once asked by somebody, how did you ever come to write the Messiah? He said, I saw the heavens opened and God seated on his great white throne. As we go forward, it's important, as we look at all the terrible things that are going to happen, it's important that John begins with this vision. Remember, God is on the throne. These are things that must take place. The Creator of the universe, and we're going to see that emphasized in verse 11, the Creator of the universe has ordained that all things should happen. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. So is this on the throne, the difference of opinion here, is it God the Father or is it God the Son? I think we must take the position this is God the Father for a couple reasons. First, verse 11, the song to the one seated on the throne, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, I know that all things were created by Christ from John 1. We know that in Colossians 1. We know that. But the title of Creator rightfully belongs to the Father. He does use the Son, but the title of Creator rightfully belongs to the Father. Ephesians 3:9 says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. But a better proof I think I will give to you would be Revelation 5 verses 6 and 7. As between the throne where the one is seated and these creatures, there comes a lamb. And the lamb comes and takes the scroll from the one seated on the throne. If, like me, you're going to identify the Lamb with Christ, which I think is pretty clear, then the one on the throne must of necessity be the Father. And I think that is very, very clear. So John describes the throne with 3 stones, jasper, carnelian, and emerald. And in reality, we don't know a thing about these stones. We don't really know what they are. It's all guesswork. We're not sure. Jasper. They're precious. Jasper, carnelian, and emerald. They're precious. We know that because actually the Greek writer Plato groups these same 3 stones together in one of his writings. Jasper is mentioned 3 more times in chapter 21. And in verse 11, we're told it's clear as crystal. But that's all we know. Some think that this would mean that jasper is diamond. Perhaps it is. I don't know. Sardis, or carnelian, depending upon your translation, is a reddish stone. Some would say it is a ruby. Perhaps it is. I don't know. You say, emerald, aha! I know that one, Pastor. Well, perhaps it's the same stone that we have today as emerald, but it seems to be green, which our emeralds are. But we're not 100% sure of that fact. In the breastplate of the high priest, one interesting thing is, sardis is the first named stone in the breastplate, and jasper is the last stone that's mentioned. The closest we have to this vision is Ezekiel 1:26-28. And above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. Here we have sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was a brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Compare these two accounts, and we have this. John sees the brightness, that's the jasper, the clear as crystal. John sees the fire, which is the carnelian, the red. And John also sees the rainbow, Ezekiel sees the rainbow. These three things, which John sees also, which is the green emerald. And so, best we can probably do is look at the colors. Crystal, reddish, green. Crystal representing God's purity, his holiness. Reddish, perhaps his wrath. And green, perhaps his mercy. Again, I don't like to get too weird on this stuff because it's just a lot of it is just what people want to say. And anybody can write about a color and say this color represents that and this color represents that with no real much behind it in regards to that. But I do believe in comparing the scriptures, especially when we get to the green rainbow. Now, I don't know why green. Now, some commentators say, well, because green is the most pleasing color to the eye. I don't know if that's true. I know restaurants often use green because there's so much food that's green. And they're never supposed to use blue because there's like two foods in the world that are blue. So you're not supposed to use blue when you're painting a restaurant. But I don't know that green is the most pleasing color. But I do know this. I do know that the rainbow that we come to here should remind us immediately of a particular story in the Bible. And all of us would come to the same conclusion on that, I think. I think we'd all remember, even the children here. We said, what does the rainbow remind you of? I think the children would also say with me tonight, well, Pastor, that's the story of Noah and the Ark. That's when God gives the rainbow and gives the sign. And I would agree with you. I think that's exactly true. And when we think about that, we also think about God's covenant keeping and the covenant of grace. And in the midst of the fire and God's wrath and all that's going to happen, around the throne is this token of mercy. And whether it's a full halo, as some think, or whether it's a half rainbow, as others think, I don't know. But it's to remind us that God is still a God of mercy in the covenant of grace. And when you think about the story of Noah and the rainbow, you think, what came back? All of the green things, the olive branch, all the vegetation, all that came to green was the repopulating of the earth. And it is a reminder that in all the judgment that's going on, there is God's mercy. And I think we can take that without stretching at all concerning this. And the last thing I'll say as we close tonight, simply this. The one thing I think you've got to come out of this with is, when you see God's throne, it is a marvelous, majestic thing that we see. And it reminds us of all the reverence. This scene is not the scene of a lot of places that claim to worship God. This is a very holy, awesome kind of meeting with God. People trembling as they come into the very presence of God. It's not, you know, let me come in with music with a good beat I can dance to and bring my coffee. This is the awe-inspiring presence and majesty of God. That's who we're coming to meet with. I think we get that out of this scene. Well, we'll close here tonight. Let us now take our songbooks and sing a song of closing of the Lord's Day.